Can we turn, please, to Peter's second epistle and chapter 3? Second Peter, chapter 3, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And all the people said, Amen. I have no doubt that when Peter put pen to paper all those centuries ago and wrote this little three-chapter epistle, he would have assumed that his readers would not have done what we have done tonight. But rather, they would have begun at chapter 1, verse 1, and for 10 minutes or so they would have read chapter 1 and then chapter 2 before starting on chapter 3. But that's not quite so convenient in a meeting like this, but is ever so simply done, of course, at home. And there's a great advantage at home in reading and rereading the whole of any given book of the Bible. Because then you can put, as it were in this particular case, chapter 3 into its environment, into its context, and see where he's coming from as he starts to pen chapter number 3, which is my exercise tonight and, God willing, next week. And of course the other thing that one can do at home with great advantage when it's a second epistle, as this one is to read the first one as well. Because after all, at the beginning of our chapter, he does speak of this as being this second epistle. So presumably the readers would be conversant with the details of the five chapters of the first epistle. So there's a lot to be said for reading both epistles straight off. But then another thing one can do at home, which isn't very easily done on a meeting like this, is to begin with the Gospels, because it's there that we first meet Peter. And as we read through the Gospels, we can see something of his background. We can see something of his introduction to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, for example. We can see the commission that the Lord gave to him and his brother Andrew in Matthew chapter 4 and elsewhere, "I will make you fishers of men." So then, of course, we can go on through the Gospels and we see something of that kind of activity that Peter was engaged in. And then we move on into the book of the Acts. And more or less in the first half of the book of the Acts, we find Peter frequently mentioned. And he is indeed a fisher of men. But then as we come through to the end of John's Gospel, we find that not only is he a fisher of men, but he's also a shepherd of sheep. After all, the Lord Jesus had said just before he went to the cross, "Strengthen thy brethren." And then at the end of John's Gospel, "Feed my sheep, my lambs." So as we move on through the book of the Acts, and then we find brief mentions of him in the 1 Corinthian epistle and in the Galatian epistle, and then we move on through these two epistles that he wrote, we can see something then of this man's background, where he's coming from, the kind of activities that marked him, his characteristics, particularly, of course, there in the book of, in the gospel records, and we can see then something to the background of our little chapter, chapter 3, that we want to look at tonight. "Well," said the Lord Jesus to him some years earlier, "strengthen thy brethren." And that's what he's doing in great measure in these two epistles. He speaks particularly in the first epistle of suffering. It's mentioned regularly in every chapter. Well, the Lord Jesus had said to them there in the upper room that in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so it was that Peter knew something about tribulation. We read those earlier chapters of the book of the Acts and we can find a lot about that. And then he is strengthening his brethren as he writes to them in these two epistles. Moreover, he has already brought to our attention exceeding great and precious promises in verse 4 of chapter 1. And as we know, anything that's in the line of a promise is something that does encourage us. I'm thinking of biblical promises. These are the sorts of things then that encourage the people of God, whatever the present circumstances might be. Knowing that we fear not those that can destroy the body. We are the people of God. He has not appointed us unto wrath, but to salvation. So whatever, now I know in Britain we don't get much in the way of persecution, it's far more sophisticated nowadays in Britain than it is in other parts of the world, where sticks and stones and the assassins' bullets and so on are so much more important. Could happen, of course, in Britain before too long. Well, Peter is strengthening his brethren. And he's reminding them in verse 4, I say, of chapter 1, that there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So these sorts of things will keep us going. After all, they were suffering greatly in Thessalonica. And some of their loved ones had died. Now we don't know how they died, whether it was through the assassin or whether it was illness and old age or whatever. And we come to chapter 4. And there he talks about comfort. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." What words? Well, the Lord Jesus had promised in chapter 14 of John, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So just because some of their fellow believers of Thessalonica had died, didn't mean they were going to miss out on anything. And so it is that the apostle will describe in beautiful language, as we come to the end of that chapter, this one element of the exceeding great and precious promises that the Lord has left on record for our comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Strengthen thy brethren. Feed my sheep and my lambs. Now he says, as we move on, we'll just refer back to a few things as we move on in the first chapter and in the second chapter, but we'll just look at chapter 3 this evening, or the first part of it. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. As I say, he's already written the first one, and we just bring to mind, don't we, some of the things that he brings to our attention in that one. In both which, he says, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The Apostle Paul, who's mentioned later on, of course, in this chapter, when he was in many places, he not only preached the gospel, but he did what the Lord Jesus had said to the apostles, the disciples, at the end of the gospel record. Now, I know Paul wasn't there at that time, he was still the old Saul of Tarsus, but nonetheless, he came into the good of what that commission was, that the Lord Jesus sent them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, the Apostle Paul, although he wasn't there to hear those particular words, he took that line of things in these various places where he preached the gospel. He saw folks saved. He saw to it that they were taught the matter of baptism. And assemblies here and there were established. And he stayed for a greater or lesser length of time teaching them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord had commanded. Now, I know with the Apostle Paul there were things that were revealed to him in a significant and peculiar way. And it wasn't quite like that with the man Peter, perhaps. He had sat at the Lord Jesus' feet on many occasions for those 3.5 years, and he learned much. And whoever it was who wrote the Hebrew epistle, we know not who it was, and we don't want to argue the toss about who it was, but he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And here we are in 2011, and some of us were saved a long, long time ago. I was 10 and a half, and I'm not going to tell you how long ago that was, but nonetheless, it was a long time ago. And so it was that I'm a bit like Peter. From a child I had heard and been taught the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm very privileged, and I've been in touch with these things all my life, long before I was saved. Saul of Tarsus, of course, was very well taught, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I don't know how old he was when we come to chapter 9, but he was saved there, the book of the Acts, but there he was saved. And I have no doubt that what he knew intellectually for years, now he's indwelt by the Spirit of God, who shall guide you into all truth, as the Lord Jesus said. All those sorts of things that he had been taught academically for years fell into place. So he was off to a good start when he was saved. And some of us were off to a good start before we were saved, having been taught these things from childhood days. Now he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For then he goes on to say about things which were first spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, like Peter, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And so it is that men of yesteryear were taught by the Lord Jesus. There was Saul of Tarsus, and he was saved now in chapter 9 of the book of the Acts, and the Spirit of God revealed much to him when he was there in Arabia, in the backside of the desert, as it were. And so it was that he imparts all these things to the people once they're saved, as he establishes them, as he teaches them whatsoever things I have commanded you. I don't know how often he went over many things, but I have no doubt that as people like Apollos came on the scene, and other people in their generations, right down to the very present day, we are reminded time and again, whenever we read the scriptures, whenever we listen to people teaching us what the scriptures mean, our pure minds are stirred up by way of remembrance. They tell us, don't they, that if we hear something new, it's wrong, no doubt. Might not necessarily be, but usually we'll say, if it's new, it's wrong, because we've heard it before. But we're never going to let familiarity breed contempt, are we? After all, he's already said in verse 12 of chapter 1, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. And then in the next verse, putting you in remembrance. And then two verses down, he says, after my decease, have these things always in remembrance. And so it is that you and I, many of us talk things from early days in our life's history, and we bring them to mind, don't we? Going for lateral thinking, we might be doing things, and we're just meditating at the same time, perhaps, on the scriptures that have been brought to our attention, maybe from a preacher a few days earlier, maybe from the morning reading that we were engaged in at breakfast time or whenever it might have been. And we go over these things and we bring these things to mind. And they're fresh to us. They tell me, don't they, I haven't had a bottle of medicine now for donkey's years, but I do recall that on the label of a bottle of medicine I remember seeing in the cupboard a long time ago, it said, shake well before use. Because if we just decant the liquid off the top, it's not going to do us the sort of good that it ought to, if we don't have the sediment mixed up to it, up in it, that's all settled down to the bottom because of misuse. And maybe, you know, if we don't stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, the sediment will settle to the bottom and the stuff will not do us any good. And so it is that we need to regularly meditate upon the Word of God. Not just the New Testament, of course, but all the Scriptures. Because there's Timothy again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And in those far-off days, there wasn't too much of the New Testament written, but there was all the Old Testament. And so it is that as Peter would talk about these things, he does say at the end of chapter 1, he says we have a more sure, well, I'm going to come to this in just a minute though, a word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed. And so it is those Old Testament scriptures are just as important as our New Testament. Some people try and tell us these days, don't they, that the Old Testament was for the Jew of yesteryear and not relevant for the Christian of today. How wrong that is. We know that the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 said that the scriptures are one, there's quite a catalogue of those things that are testimonies to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people like Moses and John the Baptist, but there are things like the scriptures. They are they which speak, which testify of me. And so it is, as he would refer to the Old Testament there, that is just as important, just as much part of the Word of God. Later on he's going to talk about the writings of Paul and the other scriptures. And that little word other will remind us that the other scriptures and Paul's writings, it's all part of the scriptures, the Word of God. So he says that these things must be remembered, must be brought to mind, because he does say again at the end of chapter 1, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as these scriptures were put onto paper for our education. Something just comes to mind as I think about that. I don't have a copy of the Bible that has red printing for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lots of people do. I have no objection to that. So long as people don't run away with the idea that what's printed in red is more important than what's printed in black, because it's all the Word of God. That just by the by. Now he says that ye may be mindful, because again, as we stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance and recall things that they've taught us and things that we've read ourselves and made precious to our own souls, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. These men that he's just referred to at the end of chapter 1, holy men of God, people like Moses, like David, like Isaiah, and so on. Again, in the first epistle, he's already referred to these people when he says in verse 10 of the first chapter of that epistle, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, what about this great salvation that you and I enjoy? there was a glimmer of light revealed to them concerning these things. It wasn't fully revealed. But as the Spirit of God did reveal certain things to them, for example, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I wonder what Isaiah made of that. And hundreds of other scriptures that we enjoy today, and we know where they fit in the great plan of things. Well, they searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It's the Spirit of Christ. They were holy men of God, moved by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Ghost. And so it is then that these things which were spoken before by the holy prophets are of immense importance and surely enjoyment by the people of God today. He says, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So there's Peter. There's John. James by this time will have been beheaded, chapter 12 of the book of the Acts. We don't know very much about some of the apostles. But nonetheless, they had gone out and about in the time that God had given them to testify of the grace of God, to be fishers of men, if you like, and to be teaching the scriptures to the people around them in far off places as well as near. Us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. And then this Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene. Well, is he really an apostle? There were people at Corinth who doubted his apostleship. After all, in chapter 1 of the book of the Acts, consequent upon the suicide of Judas Iscariot, it was necessary that someone else should be recognized to take his place. And the qualifications are given. There were those who had accompanied with the Lord Jesus and who were familiar with the details of his resurrection. Well, Matthias was chosen, as we know. And now Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene. Well, he wasn't there physically, taught of the Lord Jesus Christ, so did that disqualify him? Ah, but he does explain that there, consequent upon his salvation, he was there in the secret place in Arabia, and so much was revealed to him in a singular way. Moreover, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time, as he says in the 1 Corinthians epistle, chapter 15. And so this man was peculiarly qualified. And he says later on, doesn't he, that the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And so there were the qualifications. This man certainly was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he says, the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Now there are some people today, in certain elements of Christendom, who will say about Paul and his writings, oh, that's old-fashioned. That was all right for 2,000 years ago. That was just Paul. He was a misogynist and he was a grumpy man and cantankerous and all that kind of thing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because as he says later on, that Paul's writing were just part and parcel of the scriptures in general. And so you and I are not going to be waylaid by these wicked men whom we meet at the beginning of chapter 2, false teachers. Here are people now who, they will read the Gospels, or they will read the Pauline epistles, and Peter's epistle, or wherever, and they will twist it to try and make it fit their preconceived ideas. And that won't do. And so it is, you and I need to be discerning when we hear people like this. The Sadducees come to the Lord Jesus on one occasion, thinking of Matthew 22. And they come with that silly story, of course, about the woman and having all those husbands, one after another, seven of them. And then she dies in the end as well. But they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. And the Lord Jesus says, ye do exceedingly err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. Not knowing the scriptures. Says Peter, stir up your pure minds. Read the scriptures, Old Testament as well as New. So that when these false teachers come along, you'll be able to recognize them for what they are.
In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses addresses this kind of thing regarding prophets.
Because again, at the beginning of our chapter 2, there were false prophets also among the people.
Well, now says Moses, how do you discern a false prophet in contrast to a real prophet of God? Well, you listen to what they say. If it comes to pass, you fear him because he is a genuine prophet. If it doesn't, he is a false prophet and he's worthy to be stoned to death. Well, now that was the way of discerning a true or a false prophet.
Now says Peter, there shall be false teachers among you.
And how do we discern false teachers and true teachers? Well, remember what the Bereans did, the more noble Bereans. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things that Paul was preaching about were so. The scriptures are right. Thy word is truth, John chapter 17. It is impossible for God to lie. And so it is, we have every confidence in the scriptures. Therefore, when people come knocking on our doors, or we hear them over the radio, or we read some magazine, or what have you, we should be able to discern the true from the false. Because if we're like the Sadducees, who know not the scriptures, neither the power of God, then we'll go wrong as well.
And so it is that as Paul would write to the Ephesians, and we come halfway down chapter 4, isn't it? He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And we don't want to be waylaid by people like that and sent off down false pathways. So he says, the words which were spoken by the holy prophets are of immense importance, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. It's all written down for our learning in Holy Scripture, and it behoves the people of God like us to be so familiar with our Bibles that we will recognise false teachers when they come our way. Knowing this, says he in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers.
Many people like that. If he's warning us in chapter 2 of false teachers who twist the scriptures and rewrite the Bible, I'm not sure how many versions of the Bible have been brought out, well, I can say in the last 100 years, in the last 25 years. They don't seem to be very satisfied with their most recent production. And so dissatisfied are they bring out another one every year or two. So we can see what nonsense it all is.
And so it is now, he says, we have the scoffers come on the scene, and here are people who frankly deny what the Bible says.
If the false teachers twist it to try and fit their preconceived ideas, here are people now who deny it.
And he says they are walking after their own lusts. Or going back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called.
Paul has a lot to say about the appropriate walk of the child of God. And in verse 17 of that same chapter he says, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Ye have not so learned Christ, he says in verse 20. And so it is, you and I need to be so familiar with the life and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so familiar with the scriptures, that not only will we be able to recognize false teachers who twist the scriptures, but now we are able to confront these scoffers who deny the scriptures and simply tell them that this is what the Bible says and leave it at that. And perchance the entrance of God's word will give them light. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Infinitely more powerful than any debate that I might want to enter into. Because these people know their errors ever so well. Well, we should know our Bibles better than they know their error, so that we will be able to quote appropriate scriptures, and generally speaking, they don't hang around too long, and they're off away across the street trying to bamboozle somebody else. Well, now, he says, here they are walking
what, not walking according to the scriptures, but walking after their own lusts. Here are people who are saying, don't confuse me with facts because my mind is made up already. Politicians are like that. And so many ecclesiastics and other religious people are like that today. And they are saying, he says, where is the promise of his coming? Well, going back to those Sadducees in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus says, have ye never read? And he quotes from Exodus chapter 3. Have ye never read what Moses wrote unto you? Unto you. And yet they lived thousands of years after Moses. But that shows, doesn't it, that the word of God is quick. So it was just as alive for people in Moses' day as it is for people in the Sadducees' day 2,000 years ago, which of course means that it's just as appropriate today in 2011. And so it is, have ye never read that which Moses spake unto you, wrote unto you? And so we can say to these people, have ye never read John chapter 14, for example, and those opening lovely verses that we Christians enjoy so much? If I go, and we know he was about to go, I will come again. Well, he hasn't yet, but we are assured that he shall. I will come again and receive you unto myself. So we can say, where is the promise of his coming? Well, just turn up John chapter 14, and there you'll find the promise of his coming. And we can turn to lots of other scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and lots of others. Concerning that hope that we have, that soon we shall hear the call, as John does in verse 1 of Revelation 4, come up hither, and we'll be away. But we do know, of course, there's more to the Lord's coming than what we are pleased to call the rapture. Or maybe it should be better called the translation, because that's the language of Hebrews chapter 11 in relation to Enoch. He was translated. Well, so one day, ever so soon, shall we be translated. But there's more to the coming of the Lord than that particular event. We know that if we look at the word coming in its ancient language, Greek, not that I know any Greek, that it has more a continuous presence. Not just a single event, because it also includes that great period in heaven for 7 years or so, when we shall be there before the Lord at the judgment seat. It will include also his coming and our coming with him that we were singing about in our hymn a few minutes ago, when he comes in power and glory and great majesty. Now Peter's been talking about that in chapter 1. He says, now Peter was there with James and John, that very privileged trio whom we meet so frequently as a distinct trio in connection with activities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting actually to make a list of all those occasions when just the three of them are there with him, and it's very, very interesting. Anyway, there we were with him, he says, in the Holy Mount, in verse 18 of the previous chapter, of chapter 1. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we told you about that. Luke chapter 9, for example. And there they were. And the Lord was transfigured before them. They saw Moses and Elias. They heard the voice, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And it was there that Peter says, because I have no doubt Peter thought, the great day that we've been waiting for has come. The great day that Moses and the psalmists and the prophets have been writing about so much, about the majestic appearance of the great King of Kings, the King of Israel. Nathanael used that language in John chapter 1, some 3 years earlier. Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Well, he didn't look like a king in a physical sense of the word. But he does say, doesn't he, a bit later on, my kingdom is not of this world, else of my servants fight. Well, they thought, or Peter anyway, thought that perhaps that great day, Leviticus 23, the Feast of Tabernacles, had come, which speaks of the tranquility of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, as we call it. You know, in the seventh month, there are four feasts early in the year, and now we're halfway through the year. At the beginning of the seventh month, there are three more feasts of the whole series of seven.
It's the Feast of Trumpets, which speaks, amongst other things, of the gathering of Israel from the four quarters of the earth to their promised land. There is the Day of Atonement, great Day of Atonement, when they realize the enormity of their misdeeds when they crucified their Messiah hundreds of years earlier. And they come into the good of what their Messiah did on the cross at Calvary, nationally. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, the tranquility of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment has come, thinks Peter. He's just been transfigured. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The king is now here at long last. No wonder they said on their way to Emmaus, and we supposed that it would be he that had redeemed Israel. They were looking for redemption in Israel in the days of Simeon and Anna in chapter 2 of the book. And all these years have gone by and still it hasn't happened. Well, now we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The moment has come. Shall we make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias? But it wasn't for them. But then they were prohibited. On their way down, the Lord Jesus said, now tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. So they kept quiet about it for those few weeks, was it, when the Lord Jesus Christ then went to the cross, disaster, catastrophe, and was buried also. But then he was raised again the third day. And out of all the scriptures he expounded unto them things concerning himself. And these things now fell into place. They make their way in Acts chapter 1 to the Mount of Olives. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? No. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. 2,000 years have gone by. And he still hasn't come, let alone for us, our day of translation, and of course in another 7 and a bit years' time, then he will come in power and glory. So he is not slack concerning his promise. And these scoffers now say, where is the promise of it? They say, since the fathers fell asleep, going back a long way now, thousands of years, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're wrong. It's interesting, actually, that these scoffers think in terms of the creation. We've got lots of scoffers today who deny the creation. They talk foolishly, false scientists. Science, falsely so-called, is propagated by false scientists. Science, etymologically, means knowledge. And these people know nothing at all, because they don't read the Bible. It's fanciful ideas of clever men, but where is the wisdom of this world? They talk about a Big Bang, millions and millions of years ago. What folly. The more eloquent language of the scriptures is a great noise, which is rather nicer than Big Bang. But the great noise of verse 10 is not for another 1,007 and a bit years' time. So much for the Big Bang of the past, didn't happen. In the beginning, God just spoke the word and it all came into existence. The heavens and the earth. And over that week of creation, he clothed it with herbage and he peopled it with animals and then crowned it with that man. The beginning of the creation. Well, that was chapter 1 of Genesis. 2, there's violence there. Well, no, not chapter 2, chapter 4 rather. Cain slew his brother. Another couple of chapters. The earth is filled with violence, chapter 6. And judgment must come. And he speaks about that in chapter 2. He talks about the days of Noah and the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God has intervened in the past, and these scoffers deny it. They say, all things continue as they were. Moreover, they are ignorant of what happened in the days of Abraham. There was Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were overthrown, turned into ashes, as an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly. So it is, God has intervened in days gone by, and God is going to intervene again. And you and I are convinced, are we not, that the promise of God in him are yea and in him amen, to the glory of God. And things aren't going to change in as far as God's plan and God's purposes are concerned.
God will work his purposes out at the moment that is ordained of God, because they are willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water.
I take it that in those pre-deluge days, there was one huge landmass and one colossal water mass.
Then the deluge came, and then the waters went down, and the Himalayas and the Rockies went up, and a few generations later we read that in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided, and I take it it was from Peleg's day to the present day that we've got the continents and the oceans that we see today. So he says, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But since Noah's day, the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, God spoke the word in Genesis 1, God spoke the word in Genesis 6 and 7, and God is going to speak the word again one day, because by the same word everything is kept in store.
People get all bothered about climate change and everything fizzling out in another, by the end of the century or whatever they talk about. People, if they only read their Bibles, they wouldn't get all bothered about that. Because the great creator of this universe, by him all things consist. And he is still the almighty creator, holding it together. I know men mess it up with all their effluence and all the rest of it. They mess it up no end. But that isn't going to change what God has planned.
And so it is that it will move on through those coming days that we read about, chapter 6 through to 18 of the book of the Revelation. Disastrous events, God will be intervening in that day. Now we know lots about it, but we'll not experience one second of it. We will have been taken away. And then those awesome days will intervene before the Lord comes in chapter 19 of the Revelation, Zechariah 14 and elsewhere, before he comes, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then he says they are reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now we'll read more about that, that's next week if we're back, in the second half of this chapter. Not again by flood. God promised that to Noah, that there wouldn't be a universal deluge ever again. But he is going to step in judgment, and it'll be by fire in that coming day. Now he says, beloved, don't be ignorant of these things. He says, I'm stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And these things are so important that you need to live in the light of these things. John tells us that the Lord is going to come, and I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 3 and the first three verses. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. When we consider that the Lord is going to come in majesty and glory, and we are going to be with him, these things must have an effect upon us today. In Luke chapter 19, the Lord brings us 7 years before that. He says to you and me, occupy till I come. Now he hasn't come yet. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, it's throughout the scriptures. He is going to come. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. And as far as you and I are concerned, in view of the fact that he's going to come for us any day now, any moment now, occupy till I come. John, who thinks another 7 years beyond, he says, every man that hath this hope in Christ purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Later on in this chapter, Peter is going to take us another 1,000 years beyond that. He says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? More about that, though, next week. So he says, don't be ignorant of these things. He says, one day... Now, what he doesn't say is, one day with the Lord, 1,000 years. He puts a little word as in there. As far as eternity is concerned, time is an irrelevance. As far as you and I are concerned, time is ever so important. And the Creator who created this universe, and the beasts, and the plants, and man, he brought into that creation time.
24-hour days and things like that.
And so it is, you and I are stuck with time. Everything is geared to time, at least to a greater or lesser extent. But with God, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says before Abraham was, I am, this is the eternal God, who inhabiteth eternity.
And he says, one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So we're not going to say, like the man in chapter 24, isn't it? Chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel, my Lord delayeth his coming. Just because these people, scoffers, say, where's the promise of his coming? We mustn't get despondent and say he's delaying it. After all, when the Lord came, it was in the fullness of the time God sent forth his son. The time. There was a time that was decreed by God. Time began day number one in Genesis chapter 1. Chapter 3, the seed of the woman will come to bruise the serpent's head. Well, didn't say how long it would be. Come to days of Daniel. And in chapter 9, Daniel describes, by the ministry of the Spirit of God, the times that would elapse for the Messiah to be cut off. And so it is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, they said, oh, not on the feast day. But it was. They had said 3.5 years earlier, let's throw him over the hill on which our city of Nazareth is built. But they were 3.5 years too early then. Well, they said, we'll kill him now. But then when they did come to break his legs, as they did with the malefactors, he was dead already. God has decreed every spot of time. And when the Lord came, when the Lord died, and when the Lord is going to come, it's a moment that is ordained of God. And you and I, well, we're not going to say, my Lord delayeth his coming. But what we might say, perhaps, is after a long time, the Lord of those servants came. I think we might be permitted to say that, because 2,000 years or so is a long time. But in the light of eternity, it's nothing at all. What folly then for that man in America the other day to tell us when it was and what time of the day it was. A couple of weeks ago, wasn't it? And time came, and of course, silly man. Because the Bible doesn't reveal anything about when this day will come. So the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. Where is the promise? Well, it's in the Bible there, for our enjoyment, for our comfort. He's not slack, as some men count slackness. So, why? Habakkuk had a big burden. Verse 1 of chapter 1. The burden of Habakkuk. Then we read something about the burden in verse 2, 3 and 4 of that little book. And he's complaining about all the things that are happening in the country. Unrighteousness, violence, injustice and all these things. And he's been praying for a long time about it. How long shall I cry unto thee, and thou wilt not hear? Well, we give him credit for crying, for praying. May not always... Mark repeated that in his prayer earlier on. May not always to pray and not to faint. But God did hear, of course he heard. Now, why hadn't he intervened already? Because he says in verse 5, I will work a work in your day. Well, why hasn't he already done it?
He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. If Noah is mentioned in the middle of chapter 2, go back to chapter 6 of Genesis. Go back to chapter 5 of Genesis. There's Enoch. Now, Jude tells us that Enoch was a prophet, and he was prophesying judgment. Little Methuselah is born, and they call him Methuselah. Why did he call him Methuselah? Because when he is gone, the judgment will come. And it did. As soon as Methuselah died, same year, the judgment came. And as we know, Methuselah lived longer than anybody else. So by the time Enoch was preaching, and Methuselah preaching, at least by virtue of his name, and then Noah was preaching while the ark was building, we've got pretty well a millennium of God speaking to the population of the world for all that great length of time. He is long-suffering to usward. If he wasn't long-suffering to usward, none of us would be saved who are here tonight.
But here we are, the gospel is still being preached. I don't like the expression that some people use, that God has extended the day of grace up until this moment of time. This sometimes gets mentioned in prayer meetings, doesn't it? I don't think he has extended the day of grace. I think the day of grace is a period of time that's been decreed from eternity. One day it's going to come to an end. I don't think it's been extended in that sense of the word. But he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just reminds us, doesn't it, that in the meantime, because the Lord hasn't come yet, we're still to be occupying till he come. And we know that from Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, God is expecting repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is then that Peter is just telling us to think about these things. Think about the past. Think about the future. And live today in the light of all these things. Now, if the Lord will, we'll continue this subject next week.